Exodus 14 is the moment we all want to get to. It is one of the most famous miracles ever, the signature miracle of the Old Testament, if we can put it in those terms. A.W. Pink, who is a great old commentator that many of you have heard of and know, Arthur Pink, he said this about the passage through the Red Sea. He wrote, "From this point onwards, whenever the servants of God would remind the people of the Lord's power and greatness, reference is almost always made to what he wrought for them at the Red Sea." Then he makes this very interesting statement. "The miracle of the Red Sea occupies a similar place in the Old Testament scriptures as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus does in the New. It is appealed to as a standard of measurement as the supreme demonstration of God's power." And that's true. The Exodus, this is the defining miracle of God's salvation work with Israel up to the coming of Jesus, which is the defining miracle of God's salvation of his people. But until Jesus comes, the miraculous deliverance of the people of God through the Red Sea is it. This is the great moment that all of the miracles, and that we've already seen amazing works of power leading up to the Exodus and leading up to this moment, but this evening we are privileged to be able to once again read the great story of the deliverance of God's people through the Red Sea. We have the Lord's Supper this evening. We have a good bit of text to work through. So I essentially tonight, I just want to share Exodus 14, making a few comments as we go. I do have a series of points, but essentially we're going to let the text speak for itself. Let's begin with verse 1. My first point, however, is this. The deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea was a missionary proclamation of God's name for his glory. The deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea was a missionary proclamation of God's name for his glory. Listen, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon.'" Now, we have no idea where any of those places are. They do not exist now. They were probably relatively small, wayward areas out in the edge of the wilderness, areas where the Israelites could have encamped. But they are moving towards the Red Sea. "You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." It has been pointed out correctly that in God's initial rationale for the great miracle at the Red Sea, he doesn't even mention the deliverance of his people. Perhaps because obviously it's assumed. But his primary motivation here in terms of Egypt is that God will A, get glory over Pharaoh, and B, all of Egypt will know that he is the Lord God. In other words, the miraculous deliverance of God's people through the Red Sea is a missionary proclamation of the glory of God. Continue. "And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel. While the people of Israel were going out defiantly, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon." The first thing we see is that the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea was a missionary proclamation of God's name for his glory. If you watch the development of that text closely, you'll see this. God says he will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's first. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But then notice when the scene shifts to Pharaoh, we actually have two dynamics at work. First of all, Moses writes that the mind of Pharaoh was changed, and then that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Now, some people have tried to read into that a bit of a distinction, as if to say, and I think this is correct, as if to say that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart did not remove guilt and culpability from Pharaoh's actions. And it could be the fact that he references Pharaoh's mind changing before the actual enactment of the hardening of his heart, that what God is doing here is kind of putting in hyperdrive what Pharaoh had already decided himself. Now, what I want to make perfectly clear here is that whatever you think of God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, I don't think that we can claim that God has been unjust if he simply hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is where I think that we all need to appreciate the fact that God can sovereignly work what he wants without being blamed by his creation. I used to have a very difficult time with this. I used to think to myself, well, that can't be just. If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, how is Pharaoh responsible for his actions? And then I realized that that question only makes sense if I assume a starting point of initial innocence. If I assume that Pharaoh is innocent, godly, and wants to do right, that raises the question, how can this be just? However, every indication in the text is that Pharaoh, like the heart of all men, is bent towards godlessness. That Pharaoh was not godly and wanting to do right. He was godless and wanting to commit violence. And God steps in and hardens his heart so that Pharaoh does what he had intended to do all along. And I would simply like to say that I do not think you and I are in a position to judge the workings of a sovereign God. I simply don't. I have long since reached the point where I had to make sense of the just actions of God, even if they give me pause. It takes a certain type of hubris to think that we know enough and can see enough to pass judgment on the sovereign works of God. If God wanted to harden Pharaoh's heart toward the ends of his own glory being known in Egypt and around the world, he certainly has the right to do so. And who am I to judge and say that he does not? However, it helps us to know that Pharaoh is a wicked man who wanted to do wickedness anyway. So, he does so. And he strikes out. This is almost as if God baits Pharaoh by sending the children of Israel off of the main road by the sea that would have led through the land of the Philistines. God baits him because he sends them into the wilderness, and Pharaoh says, well, they got nowhere to go. They're sitting ducks. The Old Testament scholar Douglas Stewart pointed out that we should appreciate how the Egyptians viewed the gods in order to understand what Pharaoh might have been thinking. He pointed out, I think wisely, Douglas Stewart wrote, that the gods and god in the minds of the Egyptians, the gods and goddesses that controlled the world were arbitrary and capricious, quick to change their actions and attitudes, constantly vying with one another for power, not omnipresent, but manifesting themselves at given locations and then leaving those locations unpredictably. So Douglas Stewart proposes that, quote, it would be natural for Pharaoh to think that Yahweh, after having expended great effort to demonstrate his power to the Egyptians, might now no longer be directly involved in helping the Israelites at all. And so he moves out. If Pharaoh projected onto Yahweh what he knew of the Egyptian gods, it would have been very natural for Pharaoh to think, well, the gods probably expended all of his energy. He's done with them anyway. They're on their own. Let's go destroy them. That's very possible. So Pharaoh moves out. But notice that the intent of God is that his name and his glory might be known. He wants to get glory over Pharaoh. And God will indeed get glory over all the kings of the earth. Secondly, this. The deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea was an occasion for growth and deepening faith for God's people. Of growth and deepening faith for God's people. Look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Philip Ryken, the great Presbyterian commentator, said that this was the beginning of a long tradition of Jewish comedians. I thought that was mildly anti-Semitic, but also pretty funny. I mean, really, there's a kind of tongue-in-cheek audacity about that. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? By the way, what is Egypt known for then and now? It's graves. Isn't that ironic? We all travel to Egypt. Mrs. Richardson has ridden a camel to the Great Pyramid. Mrs. Richardson rode a camel to the Great Pyramid. I just want you to reflect on that thought and that image. A camel. Mrs. Richardson driving a camel. She said those things. Some of you have done that as well, perhaps. She said that when those things sit down, it's front legs first. And that's an unnerving feeling, right? Some of you are nodding. Y'all have done this. An unnerving, unsettling feeling. Okay. Is this not, verse 12, is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Moses is thinking, how about a thank you? I'm trying to get you out of 400 years of slavery here, but I get your point, right? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. That's one of the great Chuck Norris statements in the Bible. One of the others is David before Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would badmouth the armies of the Lord? I mean, there are these great moments. Paul just oozed these moments at all times. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And these moments of tragedy in our lives, when we can't make sense, heads or tails, of anything that's going on, when we think that the armies of the devil are enclosing around us and we're not going to be able to live another day, we should learn to be still and be quiet and trust that God. Do you ever just stop and trust that God knows what he's doing? It could be that God knows exactly what God's doing. Verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Let's raise the interest of people who've looked at this passage. What's odd about that statement? The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? It actually was the children of Israel. Moses was trying to get them to calm down. However, God does not let Moses distance himself from the people. There's a corporate sense of identity here, where when the people of God cry out, they all cry out. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. I love it. One of the great understated, audacious claims of the Bible. Tell them to move forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory. There it is again. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God gets the glory. But notice his advice to his people, not his advice, his commandment, through Moses, be still, stand still, and God will do what only God can do. I love what Spurgeon said about this, the great Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of yesteryear. He said this about learning to stand still in the Christian life. I dare say you will think it is a very easy thing to stand still, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. It is perhaps the first thing that we learn in the drill of human armies, but it is one of the most difficult to learn under the captain of our salvation. The apostle seems to hint at this difficulty when he says, "Stand fast, and having done all, stand still." To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much grace. Let me repeat that last sentence. Spurgeon says, "To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much grace." God gets more glory when we find ourselves in situations that only He can rectify. Church, hear me. Individuals, hear me. Individuals sitting here right now, hear me. You cannot fix everything. There are things that are above all of our pay grades. Being the Holy Spirit is one of them. You are not wise enough to be Him. Neither am I. Neither are any of us. And I realize that there are numerous times when action should be taken, and those times are clear, and God tells us to move, to march, to go, to do, to reach, to say. But man, we grow in those moments where either God shows up or we're goners. And this is one of those moments. It could just be in your moment of tragedy, when you're trying to think of what to do, that you need to stop thinking about what to do. What if God just needs you to be still so He can work? This happens a lot in marriages, by the way. If a marriage goes bad and things go bad, we want to fix it. What can I do? What can I do? It's hard for us to be still. There are times you have to turn someone over to the Holy Spirit's convicting power and just let God work. You cannot fix everything. You were not designed to fix everything. None of us are capable of fixing everything. It could be that none of us are capable of fixing much of anything, frankly. Human history is a record of human beings trying to fix stuff. It's not a good story. But here God says, just be still and let me work. Maybe when you come to the Lord's Supper tonight, and here in just a moment, you need to just be still. One of the beautiful things about the cross is it's just Jesus there being obedient to the Father for us. You know what I mean? He did it for us. We couldn't have done that. There is nothing you bring to your salvation other than the need for it and the sin and rebellion that prompted it, the need for it. The last thing is this. Here's the good part. God miraculously delivered His people in a stunning display of power. Here we go. "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel." Sometimes we forget this. A lot of times in the movie versions, like the most recent monstrosity that came out with Batman is Moses. They're racing, but there's no cloud or fire. I guess maybe there was. I don't remember. I fell asleep through most of it. I got through most of the popcorn and nodded off, and then I woke up and thought I was watching Terminator or something there. But in the biblical account, God is present just as He was as He led them along, and He blocks them. He is between them. He comes between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Grammatically speaking, that's kind of a mess, by the way. Like if you read that over and over and try to understand exactly what happened there, it's a little bit complicated. We mentioned last Sunday that it was very likely the case that the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire was simply one pillar, and that the fire was ensconced in the middle of it, and that during the day the cloud covered the fire. This is just a hypothesis that seems to make sense, I think, of the text. And then at night the cloud was pulled back and the flame, you could see the fire. So it was one pillar. Maybe that's what is happening here. It seems to be saying that it makes the night darker. But then there's this reference, it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night long. So maybe it's a kind of almost tempestuous veil of cloud and fire alike that at the same time blots out the night, making it even darker, and then occasionally lights it up with terrifying fire. Regardless, I think it would have been an absolutely horrifying thing to see if you were on the wrong side of it. That would have been fairly unpleasant to see. By the way, last Sunday night when I drove home, it was starting to look like that. Remember? Looking up at the sky thinking, good grief. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. This is not a naturalistic explanation. Clearly, this is an amazing miracle, but as in most of the miracles, God uses natural elements to effect it, right? He does use the wind, but it's God who uses it. I mean, you can imagine. There was some guy at Florida State who came up with this hypothesis. He said that at the northernmost point of the Red Sea, that the reefs are so close to the surface of the water that if the water blows at such and such speed for such and such a time, you can walk across it on dry land. People are always trying to figure